God, I thank you for being our Father. I thank you that we don't have to worry. I thank you that we've been given, because of your grace, we've been given peace, the ability to have peace, peace with you. And in spite of all the things that we think will bring contentment and satisfaction and fulfillment, there's none of that without peace from you. Peace with you. And I thank you, Jesus, for allowing us to have peace with God. We can be forgiven. We can be empowered. That we can be set free from the bondage of sin in this world. That we no longer have to be under the authority of the rulers of this world. That we can be set free to be obedient to you. You created us for such a time as this. You predetermined when we would live. Yeah, Jesus died 2,000 years ago so that we could live, so that we could live in a relationship with you. And I thank you for that. I thank you for desiring that we have a relationship with you. Not just being tolerant of us, but longing and desiring to have a relationship with us. I don't know why you do. That's a very strange dichotomy to me, that you are God and you want a relationship with us. But I thank you that we can live in the privilege and honor and joy and fulfillment and hope of a relationship with you. God, I want to pray for Julian. What's your granddaughter's name? Ruby. Moving here to this valley and being here at this time, it's a tough valley. It may seem glorious because it's a your glory, your power is shown in the mountains and the beauty and the magnitude of this place, but on the same hand, this is a valley that worships this world. This is a valley that worships things so that seems very glorious and glamorous and joyous, but yet is truly troubled and tormented. So I ask you would protect Julie and Ruby. They've been raised with a foundational knowledge of you. They've been raised with a conviction, with a level of belief that your word is protected, inspired, given to us, foundational in our lives. They know to some degree that you're real and that you long for a relationship with them. The most important thing that could happen in the next 9 months or whatever amount of time is that Julie comes to truly know you, to truly have a relationship with you, to truly come into an intimate relationship of peace and joy and forgiveness, that she can mentor her daughter and be with her daughter and love on her daughter. I don't know this boy's name. That's a dad. I would surmise he's pretty confused about being a dad and a husband and a father. God, I would ask that you would bring people into his life that would cause him to realize that you are God and he is man. I ask that you would use this time here to, instead of immerse him in hedonism, but cause him to realize his desperate need for you. Cause him to realize his necessity of dependency on you. Cause him to realize that this world is empty, shallow, temporal, and eternally damned. That we can be in a relationship with you, an intimate, fulfilling relationship with you in your kingdom. I said, if it's your will, you give us the opportunity to love on them. God, please teach us from Your Word. Don't let us leave here without a changed perspective, without being stirred in our hearts. Amen. Hebrews. Ephesians, where we're at. I read through Hebrews in doing it. Because it was we're in Ephesians. And I guess, what would I say? Just getting started in Ephesians? And still are? Like I said last week, it seems to kind of be, if Book of Ephesians is distinct from what we just went through in Romans and Corinthians and in Galatians, and that Paul is not necessarily addressing any specific problems that are within or inherent in the church or the body of believers, but what Paul seems to be doing is making a statement of developing an understanding of the vastness and greatness of God. I was reading through, and I think it was referred to as the Alps of the epistles, the Alps, the high place of the epistles, the mount, you know, just the beauty and the grandeur of who God is and what the relationship with Him looks like. And in the first three chapters, really describe that picture. The second three chapters really seem to talk about how that will cause you to live out your life with your wives, with your children, with each other, with the church, with the body. That little thing is alive. Yeah. Hi, Miss Natalie. Yeah. So, and like I struggled with last week, I guess I still have, and still did this week in doing it and thinking about where do we go? I feel so inadequate to reveal this amazing reality that is right before our faces. We get so callous to the hope of the glory of God. We get so callous to what it means to have a relationship with God. We get so numbed. I know myself, again, growing up. The choices that we make show the impotency of our understanding of the things of God, you know. Do I serve God or do I drink beer, you know? I mean, what a ridiculous balance, you know. How can you even, you know, compare the two? I mean, it's a ridiculous thing, you know. Do I get a new real car or do I get a matchbook car or something? You know, I mean, I can have either one. Which one do I want? You know, I mean, it's a ridiculous choices that the devil does by dumbing down and deluding and deceiving us about what it means to have a relationship with God. And I would say that the Big C Church doesn't do a whole lot of good or hasn't done a very good job in making that choice truly what it is and clear what it is. There is no comparison. There is no base, you know, like we talked about. I mean, kids in high school choose to, you know, they choose the acceptance of their peer, all of us in life. But I mean, the acceptance of their peers, the acceptance in their social group, in their social status, has so much greater value than a pursuit of God. And Bridger, am I really that boring? I don't blame you. Yeah. So I'm at somewhat of a struggle all week in reading this. One of the reasons that I ended up in Hebrews is that Hebrews is another very descriptive book on the priesthood, on who Jesus is, on why the need for Jesus, on what our relationship with God looks like. And it was, both of them just left me somewhat awestruck. So let's read Ephesians 1 and see, because I really long. Here's the bottom line. The blessing of God is an absolute reality. But what we need to disengage from is that we consider that God's blessing will be manifest in this earthly life, in the things of this world, in our flesh even, okay? In material prosperity. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't bless in that way, because God does bless in that way. But the blessings that God talks about, the depth of the relationship with God is really encompassed in the kingdom of God. That you want to take it back? I would say that the kingdom of God, I mean, do you guys, you know, there's only a few of us here, so you can speak, you know, you don't have to look at me with those looks. The what does the kingdom of God mean to you? You know, what does the kingdom of God look like? I mean, I would say that I spent my whole life growing up thinking of the kingdom of God as somewhere different in heaven. Something that we'll be involved in some other time. Something that a realm that we will live in, a realm that we will exist in after the earthly dwelling, after this earthly life, after this earthly we will live in the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is something other than and distinct from here. But is that what Jesus said? You know, I would say that we take the Pauline epistles and we come up with these concoctions and orientations about what the spiritual realm looks like. But we would be very remiss not to primarily look at Jesus and say, what did Jesus have to say about the kingdom of God? Are we to live in and for the kingdom of God now? You going to turn the sound on in there, Ray? Oh. Oh, nice. Nice, Ashley. You don't want to hear me? Nice. Okay. So, and this is something, if I could leave with nothing else today, I would ask you to consider, what's your view of the kingdom of God? And how do we... Because if we have a diminished view, if the kingdom of God just seems like something that someday will happen, we are in big trouble in this world. Okay? Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. And when you read the words of Jesus, Jesus came to usher in the kingdom. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he said to pray to God that His kingdom would come and His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. And I don't believe that's just talking about eschatology. I don't think that's just talking about end times. I don't think that's talking about the millennium. He was talking about living now in a renewed, regenerated, empowered relationship with God in this world. But the blessings that come, the peace, the joy, are relative to His kingdom. Okay? Not this earthly kingdom that we live in now. And this is not just theoretical. If we are living for this earthly kingdom, if we are motivated, controlled, moved by it, if our actions, if our goals, if our hopes are determined by this earthly kingdom and the values of this earthly kingdom, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We will walk by the flesh and not by the Spirit. Remember when we talked about in Galatians? And if you walk by the flesh, you cannot please God. It can only be, only being led by the Spirit of God can we please God. Being led by the Spirit of God is living out and living in the kingdom of God. Okay? The kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? Is this heaven? No, this isn't heaven. This is not the end result. But is this the beginning of an eternal? If you're born again, are you born into the kingdom of heaven? You can nod your head, John. Yeah. Unless you're saying no. If you're born again, you're born into the kingdom of heaven. And unfortunately, in this world, we are still captivated and in bondage to the things of this world that we fight against and we come against. But there's a reason that God leaves us here too. The primary reason that He does leave us here is so that we show His power. Okay? It's so that we show His power to the principalities and the powers, the expression of His grace in this world. The New Covenant, would it be fair to say the New Covenant caught everyone but God and Jesus by surprise? It certainly appears so. The disciples, those closest to Him, caught them entirely by surprise. With the whole process of Jesus' death and His resurrection, and it happening like that. Was it something that they spent, that all of a sudden after it happened, and Jesus came back and put the pieces of the puzzle together and spent a few days walking with them and teaching them, that they all, lights kind of came on and they went, oh my, we've known this our whole lives. We've heard about this our whole lives, but we didn't think it would look like this. You know, they thought that when the Messiah came, the Messiah would set up His kingdom physically. That He would rule and reign. He would set them free from the oppression of Rome at the time, they thought. That they would no longer be under that power. And they were so locked into that that Jesus could not have been it. Jesus could not be the Messiah. Okay? And even the disciples were highly confused about it. And I go beyond that. It says that the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this world, Satan himself, was highly confused. Satan thought that he had victory. When he killed the Messiah, he thought, I won. I won. I got it done. He's not going to set his kingdom up here now because I killed him. Can't get it done. This is good. Now I am still in charge and going. He didn't understand what was happening. And in Ephesians, if you read it, it will tell us that one of the reasons that God leaves us here is to show the surpassing greatness of His grace to the rulers and the principalities that are here. Okay? To the expression of His grace and goodness. Let's read Ephesians. And again, I would ask you guys to consider where we live. Where is our value system based? Is it based in the kingdom of earth, or is it based in the kingdom of God? And that's really, really important. You know, there's a song I grew up in with, and it's still one that comes to my mind all the time. And this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Yeah. You know, my treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue. You know, the angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Gosh, I haven't sang that song in 30 years. The full song, but this world is not my home. When you read the apostles in their writings, Jesus, wasn't that all of their mentalities? This world is not my home. What does he say? You're going to be a foreigner, an alien in this world. Because why? Because we have a different home. There's a perception and a mentality within Christendom that we need to get over before we can really move on to understand. And that would be laid out something like this. And I throw this out there because it's one that is inevitably needs to be countered on some level in all of us. Okay? That we can either be one of those Christians who is fully sold out, fully living for God, fully with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole lives, and give up all the pleasures, give up the pleasures and joy and the rewards that come from this world and living out in this world. And we can live our life that way, and we will be basically an NFL player, you know. And then there are all these that just play recreational football. You know, just what are we doing it for? Well, we're just doing it for fun while we're here. But we don't have to train. We don't have to work. Olympic athletes would be better, at least back in the day, because they weren't paid, you know. I mean, you can be an Olympic athlete because you train, you're devoted to it, you know. Or you can just go play volleyball in the backyard, you know, and doing it and having a good time. And we have this perception that you can be one of those, and then you'll be, you know, you'll get some high status and a bunch of crowns and your jewels and your crowns when you get to heaven, and you'll kind of, but the rest of us, we're still good, but what are we going to make a choice? Let's see, do I want to be rewarded in heaven, or do I want to be rewarded on earth? Now, I said the prayer, so I'm going to heaven, okay? I said the prayer, you know, I mean, we got that part done. I've got my certificate, I've said the prayer, you know, it's a done deal. Now, how am I going to live my life? Am I going to live my life out? And, oh well, you know, when I get to heaven, it'll still be way better than anything else, and I'm not going to hell. I mean, how can I lose? So, I want my cake and eat it too. So, I'm going to live out my life for my pleasure, for my life, for the joy and fulfillment of this life and what I want to do for myself, basically. I'm saved, but when I get to heaven, then at least I've got that part covered, you know, because I believe in God and I believe in Jesus and I said the prayer. So you can either be, you know, there are some that are kind of like these Olympic athlete Christians, you know, that are really devoted and really committed and they're really, but those guys are kind of extreme, you know, they're kind of eccentric and or you can, the rest of us just want to play recreational football, you know, we just want to, or recreational volleyball or recreational Christianity. And we can, we'll still go to heaven. Because we got that part taken care of, right? We did the thing and said the prayer. But, you know, and I'm not going to have as much in heaven. But you know what? We got a choice to make. I can either be fulfilled and happy and live out my life here as I want to live it out and then go to heaven. And, you know, I might be not be varsity, but, you know, at least I'll be JV, you know, or something in heaven. And, you know, at least I'll still, it's better than going to hell. And we'll do all right. And as long as I stack the scale pretty good with a bunch of good things doing it, God's going to go, oh, yeah, you're good. You know, you can have a couple crowns here or a couple jewels or something, you know, on it. That's a lie. Okay? That is a lie. That is not a biblical understanding. That is a contemporary Christian lie. Okay? The Bible didn't say anything like that. Does it say you can live your life out for yourself here? And then when you get to heaven, you'll be okay because you bought fire insurance. Is there any implication of such? Okay? There is no implication of such. Okay? So that the problem is we cannot be consumed in this world and by the flesh and by what we want to do and truly be in a relationship that calls Jesus Christ Lord of our life. That's where it doesn't mix. That's where it doesn't match. To call Jesus Christ the Lord of our life. To submit and surrender to His Lordship means to what? It means to give up our lives. Okay? Anyone who wishes to gain his life will lose it. Anyone who loses his life for my sake will gain it. There isn't two forms of Christianity. There isn't varsity and junior varsity. Okay? That's a lie. There isn't, you can live for this world and, because we all make choices, you know? I mean, it's like, you know, it's like winning the lotto, you know, or something. You know, well, let's see, what do you want to do? You can take a payment of X amount over X amount of years and look to the future and doing that, or you can just have 100,000 right now. What do you want? 100,000 right now. Yeah, and that's where we live. I want to just have this right now. $1 million over 30 years. I want it now. You know, I want 100,000 right now doing it. I mean, we're that way, right? We're instant gratification. I want to be gratified now. I want to be pleasured now. And the lie of Satan is this. The great lie of Satan is this, is that those who are the Olympic athletes, who, you know, they will just live a life of masochism, which, pardon me, a lot of Olympic athletes do, but of self-depravity, of, you know, anybody who trains for Olympic marathon is somewhat depraved in their mind, I think. To be able to run like that is painful and hurtful, and yeah, good on them, you know, I guess. Go do it. Be after it. But we tend to look at them and go, you're not going to be able to go to Baskin Robbins. You're not going to be able to stay out late. You're not going to be able to pleasure yourself in the things you want. Instead, you've got to train 5 or 6 hours a day and be careful and watch everything you eat and do it. And, ooh, I would... You know, that doesn't seem like any fun to me. That's not what I want to do. That doesn't seem joyful or pleasurable. They're working towards the end goal doing it. And we tend to look at Christians living in this world and say, so the varsity guys that are training for the Olympics, they're just kind of, you know, I mean, okay, I'm glad there's some of you guys do that, because then you guys can be preachers, or you guys can be this, or you guys can be book writers, or you guys can be evangelists, or you guys can be missionaries. Expect your missionaries to do that now, by the way. You know, your missionaries are supposed to give up your life and go to Africa and serve. And the rest of us, you know, we just can live our lives doing it. The lie is that, and why that seems like such a dreadful thing is because we consider the kingdom of this world rather than the kingdom of God. There is, be very, very assured of something. There is no greater desire in any of us than to be at peace with God. Okay? To truly know peace, contentment, rest, assuredness, hope, security. All of us. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the outward things. That is truly what we long for, right? To be content. The varsity guys that we talk about, that's what they have. We're not talking about Olympic athletes now. We're talking about those who give their life to God, who surrender their lives, been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life, which I now live in the flesh, I don't live for my own self-pleasure. I don't live for what I want to do. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I daily, moment by moment, call him Lord of my life. Submission and surrender of my will. This is not a terrible thing. I mean, we Americans that are so anti-authority, no one can tell me what to do. I can really do what I want to do. I can do it however I want, whenever I want. We're a very rebellious bunch. And we're rebellious. We have no cognizance of what a king is. We've talked about this before. And to surrender to a king seems like one of the most terrible, terrible things that could happen. To have a king that was absolute in power and I had no say in this. Forget that. You know, I don't even have to submit to Obama, thankfully, as an American, because we're a nation of law. And I live under law, you know. And he's subject to the same law as I am to him. We have to listen to that. He is supposed to be the protector and defender of our Constitution. I live underneath that. I don't have to live under Obama. I'm glad he's not a king. We all should be glad he's not a king, actually, by the way. But I'm glad he's not a king, okay? As a dictator doing that. But as a result, we have this aversion to absolute authority over our life. To absolute surrender and submission or death to a king, okay? It's a very difficult premise for us to understand. And we think of that as being a terrible place, a servitude, a place of where you know, life's terrible. This is a terrible thing. There is no greater state than being under the complete and total authority of the absolute kingship of a benevolent, loving Father, Jesus Christ. Okay? That is the state we were created to be in. That is the relationship with God we were created to have. Ephesians talks about how we get there. And what that looks like and what it means. So let's read that instead of me rambling. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Take that statement to heart. If we are saints, if we are born again, if we are the sons and daughters of God, we are blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, that is a radical statement. That is a radical statement. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's a radical statement too. What did He choose us for? This, is, again, is not just positional, is not just theoretical. This is experiential, if you have a relationship with God. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Predestination, free will. If any of you ever, I hope you've all gone there to some degree. Okay. Well, which one's real? Which one's true? You know, it seems like an irreconcilable dichotomy. And I am fairly well convinced at this point that in our finite wisdom, it probably is. Are they both true? Yes. Yes. Does it matter? You know, there's a side of it that really matters. I mean, God said that He wishes that none would perish. And He predetermined at the point where Adam and Eve went in rebellion to God, He predetermined a Savior, that Jesus would die for the sins of just us in this room or the sins of all men. Are all men going to appropriate that forgiveness? No. No, they're not. Did He die for the sins of all men? He did. Can they freely, through the grace of God? Grace means unmerited favor. That's what the word literally means. He showed His unmerited favor. And we can, again, let us try to eliminate from our preconceptions, our preconditioning, our presuppositions that grace somehow means God overlooks sin. Okay? That is not what grace is. God does not overlook sin. If we in any way consider that God overlooks sin, we deny the work of the cross. Jesus died for sin. Sin, God is in His infinite, unwavering justness and righteousness has to judge sin, does judge all sin. And either we will stand before God and say, judge me. Or we will surrender our lives to the grace, to the work of Jesus and what Jesus did in our place. Okay? That's the two choices. Either I will stand before God and be judged for my sin, or I will appropriate by my laying down of my life, by my dying, by my giving up of my life, my surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, His free grace that He gave me. He knew beforehand. The sweet thing that we need to realize is that God made a way before we were even created because He longed to have a relationship with us. And this is when we're rebellious. This is knowing full well our character and our nature. I was reading the other day some history stuff and I was trying to think who it was. Might have even been Moody, but he was saying that he made a statement. He goes, "I'm glad God decided that before I was born, because after I was born, He might have made a different decision." You know, doing that. But God, knowing full well who we are, who we would be, and how we would act, said, I freely make a way for you to have a relationship with me. By His grace. Not by our works. Not by what we've done, but by His grace. Okay? He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to Himself. I added daughters, but it includes it. To Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, according to the richness of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Remember, the Scriptures, when the first church originally, they were going to the synagogue daily. Was that because they were going to the synagogue so they could play church? I'm pretty convinced the primary reason they were going to the synagogue, they fellowshipped in their houses. Okay? They ate together, they shared meals together, they shared their lives together, the early church. Okay? We're told that in Acts. But they went to the synagogue daily often. And why did they go to the synagogue? Study the Scriptures. That's where the scrolls were. That's where very few people had in their own houses the total of the written word in the Old Testament, or even small parts of it. So they go to the synagogue where they had these scrolls that had them in jars, and I'm not sure exactly, papyrus or leather. There was a couple of different things that they wrote on in doing it. But they would go there to study the Scripture, to know the things of God. Remember this. That was the Old Testament, as we call it. It's really not a demeaning word to say old, in spite of the fact that sometimes my children call me old. But the Old Testament, they didn't call it the Old Testament. They called it the Scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament. Pretty hard to call it the New Testament if the Old Testament was here. So they would go and study this to learn who God was and what God was and what He was about. The grace and mercy that had happened. They were trying to put this whole thing together because this had been God's purpose from the beginning, from creation, is that the Messiah would come and that Jesus would come and establish His kingdom on earth. Okay? And that they were studying that to try to make the Old Testament. I can't encourage enough to spend time in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the pictures in the examples of our lives today with God. It still is the same God who longed to have the same kind of relationship with people. Okay? The same God. Everything was looking forward to Jesus, the Messiah. All the blood that was shed, the sacrifice that was said. One of the reasons that I bring that up is because in studying this week, we have such a propensity, we have such a loss of why we need a Savior in our culture. You know, it's a profound thing to think that you're going to walk up to somebody on the street and share the gospel, the good news of the gospel, and they're going to say the prayer and be saved, when in our culture, the realization of a need for a Savior is pretty void. I want somebody to make me better right now. I want somebody to help me right now. But that I am absolutely unable to come to God on my own. We don't really believe that in our culture. Okay? We believe that I can be good enough that God would, of course, look and say that I would, you know, because we relatively compare ourselves. I'm not like Saddam. I'm not like Adolf. I'm not like, because those are a few of the guys that go to hell in our culture, right? I mean, we the rest of them, everybody else that dies, they must have said the prayer sometime because they've got to go to heaven. Yeah. So there's very few, but we're not like those, and we tend to judge ourselves relative to the people around us rather than judge ourselves by the Word of God and what God says. A need for a Savior. A need for a Redeemer. In the Old Testament, in the Jewish culture, the Jewish culture was absolutely inundated with their realization and recognition of a need for a Savior. Right? I mean, they in the blood that needed to cover them. I mean, it's profound. I mean, it's amazing to me that we live in a culture where there's a lot of guys, you know, and certainly a lot of girls that, you know, you got an animal. Ooh, I couldn't do that. You know, I mean, we just got done hunting, you know, and there's because it's bloody, and there's integral parts and pieces and blood everywhere doing that. And we live in such a culture where, ooh, that's offensive blood. The Jewish culture was immersed, okay, in it. There was animals killed and the necessity of animals killed on a regular basis, on lambs, on goats, on cow, on ox, on, you know, there was things that were killed, okay, on a continual basis, and blood spread. I was watching a deal the other night, taped it on the DVR because it said, you know, what was it? Something about, is the witch doctor calling or something like that, you know? And it was talking about different cultural beliefs in witch doctors, you know, who were people that were causing you or allowing you to have a right relationship with God, and therefore your ailments are killed, or therefore your hurts or your infirmities are healed. Okay, these are people that are highly delusional in their thinking about, they don't know God, and their view of God is certainly a diminished, a different God, a much lesser God doing it. But the amazing thing was, one of the consistent themes, okay, in all the witch doctors was the shedding of blood. I mean, you know, that they continue, and you know, particularly in I don't know, where were we, Guatemala on the one, you know, or something, where they were going to get healed. There was a couple of Americans obviously going down to get healed because they didn't really know the true Savior doing it. And you know, but there was this consistent thing, you know, wring the chicken's neck, cut it, bleed, put blood around you to protect you, sprinkle blood on you. You know, that was a consistent theme in their healing. That's a profound thing. I mean, that's a... And what was really amazing too is to watch the Americans' reactions of, you know, especially this girl from New York who had never seen anything die, you know, really, except maybe a friend in the street from a gangbanger or something, but had never seen anything die and wrung the chicken's neck, and she was, she was just offended. And then there was blood spread, and she was just completely appalled and offended by it. Would a Jewish girl have been that way? Or would a Jewish girl have realized her whole life? She knew that this was the necessity of shed blood. We are so far removed from our recognition of a need for a Savior and shed blood to do it that this becomes mundane. It becomes an intellectual exercise in agreeing with it. Okay? This is not to be an intellectual exercise in agreement. Okay? This is to be an experiential reality of, I need a Savior. When we come to that point, the work of Jesus becomes profound, becomes overwhelmingly profound. Our gratitude, our gratefulness becomes overwhelmingly profound when we see what Jesus did, that Jesus Himself shed His blood to cover us, and that was the only hope and only way. It was a profound thing to realize. There's a statement here, okay? It says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heaven and things on the earth. Like I spoke earlier, that the new covenant, in a sense, snuck in on everyone. They didn't see it coming. God did. But Jesus did, because he said, if there's another way, let this pass. But this is the way, we got to do it, let's do it. And then it kind of, people stood back and went, oh my, this is the summing up. This is the fulfillment of all those things we look forward to. Of the sacrifice of the perfect lamb, of the blood, of the law, of everything that God symbolically used to exemplify what a right relationship with Him looked like and what it meant. It's summed up in Jesus Christ. Okay? And that doesn't mean that, so we tend to take that as saying, so, those guys, man, they had to do this, they had to go to the feast, they had to get a priest to intercede for them, they had to shed the blood, they had to, you know, all kinds of sacrifice, they had to keep the law, they couldn't do anything on the Sabbath, they had to honor, they couldn't eat bacon. Poor guys. They couldn't do all these things in order to be right with God. Okay? And that's true. Did those things cause them to be right with God, or not doing those things cause them to be right with God? No. Faith caused them to be right with God. A belief that if this is what causes me, if this is what you say, I am going to be obedient and submissive to your Lordship. If this is what you said, God, and this is what you told me to do, I'm by faith going to believe that you are Lord, and I'm going to submit to this and do it. But all those things we're looking forward to. We look back on them and go, man, it was really difficult to be a Christian then, have a right relationship with God then. Now it's easy. You just got to say the prayer. Really? Really? It's all summed up in Jesus Christ? How do we appropriate that? We die. Okay? Now it's a complete immersion into. Complete and total surrender and immersion into. To Jesus Christ. Is that completeness? That is completeness. That completes everything that was looked forward to prior. It isn't, we'll do this and do that. Oh, I forgot to do that. I got to do this. I can't do that. I mean, it's amazing. You know, it's amazing. We have some Jewish friends that, and we actually went through some holidays with them. They're, I don't know what you would say, pagan Jews. I don't know what you would say, liberal Jewish. But still, it was amazing. I've shared with this with some of you, but their daughter was engaged at the time when we were at the house to an Orthodox Jewish boy. And, you know, come the day before the Sabbath, they had to tear their toilet paper off the roll and fold it, set it aside there. Because tearing it off the roll would be work. I'm not sure what wiping your fanny would be considered, but they had to tear their toilet paper off the roll prior because that was work. They couldn't open the door. If they wanted to watch TV, you better leave it on the night before because turning the TV on would constitute work. I mean, it was, oh my gosh. You know? And no, you won't find those in here. But the Jews have always had this great propensity, like all of us with legalism, to continue to add things to show our righteousness. Continue to add things. You can't do this, you do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. Religion always does that. Okay? In Jesus Christ, is it simpler than that? It is simpler. You give your life up. You die. You acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not varsity and junior varsity. There isn't that. Well, let's see, I can choose to either really live for God in this world and then be really blessed in heaven, or I can choose to live for myself in this world and then just be kind of blessed in heaven. I ask you guys, show me where that is. Show me that in here. Because you're either in or you're not. And in is the total fulfillment of all things. All things summed up in Jesus Christ. Okay? Also, in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, okay? Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Inheritance. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, having also believed, You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? That's a very, very important one. We tend to gauge the validity of our eternal security on words that we might say, or the verification of a Sunday school teacher who heard us. The Holy Spirit of promise is actually a guarantee and spoken of. In 1 John, it speaks of that is one of the signs, that is one of the evidences, that is one of the confidences that we have. Okay? The Holy Spirit is either a reality in your life or you're pretending it is if you call yourself a Christian. And if it's a reality in your life, it's a reality. What does the Holy Spirit exemplify? I mean, this is a completely different world. This is a promise of things to come. This is a promise of the inheritance. That God lives in us. I mean, this is a radical thing. This is not a theoretical thing. This is an experiential thing. We struggle with, if you're led by the flesh, you cannot please God. Those who are led by the Spirit, and to please God, we have to be led by the Spirit. And we all go, well, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? How do we be led by the Spirit? Well, let's come up with a bunch of rules here and a bunch of things that the Spirit, Christian, the Spirit would have us do, and then we'll just do those things, and then we'll say we're led by the Spirit, because that's the things we're supposed to do. Is that what it is? Or is it truly experiential, daily, moment by moment, being submitted to and led by the Spirit of God? I would hold that's how we're to live our lives. Led by the Spirit of God. Okay? Galatians was very clear in what it said, that that's what we're supposed to do. We are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Again, this is the prayer that you will probably hear me consistently and continuously, because it's the prayer that I pray for myself, and I pray for you guys, okay? And you'll hear me consistently do this, especially while we're here and as long as God reminds me, because I don't think that there's a more important statement of truth about what I should pray for you guys, and I have to save myself in the same. What is it truly that I ask God for? That the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay? Revelation isn't new information. We tend to get caught up in revelation being futuristic eschatology, something that things are going to happen in the future. The word revelation means the peeling back of layers in Greek. Okay? The uncovering. Okay? So, our prayer to God is, this is not a new truth will come in. This is the existing presence and reality of God. Okay? But is cloaked, is hidden, is because of the hardness of our heart, because the eyes of our heart are darkened. Because of sin, the Bible says. Okay? We do not see what's there. The revelation of God is the peeling back, the uncovering of what actually exists. That God is. That God is. And God is God. We're just blind. Okay? The revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened. So that, why? So that we may know what is the hope of His calling. This is, again, this is kingdom stuff here, okay? This is the state that we are to live in. This is what makes this world seem vain and futile. in vanity. Okay? That we may know what is the hope of His calling. And He'll go on to explain that. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Okay? Riches? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? That's a radical statement. Most of, you know, one of the most pathetic things about contemporary Christianity is it's powerless. It is not infused with the supernatural power of God. And lives are obviously not infused. Some are, but rare. That is how we are supposed to live. And what does he mean? That we should know, the eyes of our heart would know the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. What is it that we want to know? What is that surpassing greatness of the power? He says it right here. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. Don't just let these words go roll off your ears. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That when God, that same power, and we've read this many times throughout the Gospels, that same power, Paul speaks of it very clearly in Romans 12. The same power that God raised Jesus from the dead. Literally, physically, historically, this happened. Dead body of Jesus, okay? And God infused him with a supernatural resurrection power. Kind of transformed the dead body, right? The dead body was not only no longer dead, it was empowered with the supernatural power of God. His physical, literal body came out of the bandages and walked with people and talked with people and ate with people and walked through walls and disappeared and appeared. Okay? Literal transformation power that happens. And he says that is the power that we're to know. And the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. That same supernatural resurrection power is supposed to be appropriated in our lives. This is not just intelligence. This is not just correct intellectual ascension. This is a transformation. This is a renewing. This is truly being infused with the supernatural power of God. That is what it means to be born again. Okay? To die and to be raised again. A person cannot be born again unless they die, the Bible says. Okay? We die, we lay our lives down, and we can be born again with that same supernatural power we raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Just try to listen to this. Picture this, okay? Is this the sucky, mundane, beat up, depressed, blah, gray life that we live? What does he say that life should look like? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, okay? This isn't powerless, impotent, I'm just a sinner. This is a saint. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name, every other god that people call God, whether in that age, whether it was Diana, whether it was whatever gods that they called upon in our age, not only in this age, but in the ages to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Okay? This is Jesus, says he set us next to him in his right hand. And he gave us him as head over all things to the church. Jesus is head over all things. Jesus is senior pastor, which is his body, which is what we are. The fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead. And this came at a time when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We say, well, it's just me and what I want to do, and I was undisciplined, and I didn't I couldn't, and I'm just a sinner, and that's the way it is. No, no. What did he just say? According to the prince of the power of the air. Okay? This is not about, I don't get to make an excuse about the devil made me do it. But we will either be under the authority of God, we will either be under complete submissive authority to Jesus Christ, or we will be under what? Under the power of the prince of this world. Okay? That is the way we will exist. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, He says, far above all rule and authority and dominion and power, out from under the bondage. Okay? In order that, okay, why did He do this? Why did He do this? Why don't we just, when we truly become born again, we truly surrender our life to God, why don't we go, boom, gone. We're out of here. Okay? In order that, in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Okay? In order that in the ages to come, we are here to be a testimony to the grace of God, to the loving kindness of God. God leaves us here to show an expression that He has not abandoned this world, that He has not walked away from this world, that He has not condemned all who live in this world. But God left us here as an example that He has sent Jesus as a Savior to forgive us, to redeem us, as His own possession, as His own people. That's a radical thing. How we're to live is an example. Our life should not look like, well, they're the sinners, and we're sinners, but we got a certificate. We get to go to heaven. We're done. We just look the same walking around in this world. Will the world look at us and go, oh, we really admire you? No, they'll think we're fools. They'll think we're idiots because we don't have the same value system. But we should. We have to. We will look different. Okay? We will look different. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are now, it goes on to talk about the fact that in Hebrews, the New Testament is full of it, that and why the Old Testament is so important. It talks about God calling the people to Himself. Okay? But let's be clear about this. We tend to say, well, God calls the people, so He just accepts all people in. Really? When He called His people out of Egypt, did they all go into the Promised Land? No. Did He desire that all of them went in the Promised Land? Yes. Did He make a way for them freely to enter the Promised Land? Yes. Did almost all of them not make it in the Promised Land? Yes. Almost all didn't. The vast majority died in the wilderness, in spite of the fact that God desired to redeem them from bondage to the Promised Land. It's always been that way. Look at Noah and the flood. You say, well, yeah, but God wouldn't do that. God, everybody kind of gets in. It's a big, broad way. Really? Is that what happened in the flood? No. That's not what happened in the flood. God leaves us here as an example of His grace. And it's profound. This is 2,000 years And I would say that example has been very skewed, misused, deceived, muddled, mixed up on what it means to be a believer, and what it means to be born again, and what it means to have a right relationship with God. We are to be His example, His workmanship. Okay? The example of God's grace, the example of God's power, His supernatural power in our lives. If our lives do not exhibit God's supernatural power to free us from the bondage of sin, to free us from the bondage of this world, if our value systems, if our purposes, if our goals in life do not reflect God's purposes and God's goals, and that isn't the churches, that isn't the religions, that's God, we better question, are we truly infused with the supernatural power of God? The redeeming power of God in our lives. Are we born again? Are we born again? Many are called, few are chosen. It isn't about intellectually giving assent to something. This is about being truly born again. Because you died. And then you can be resurrected into a new life and you begin to live in the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God. For that purpose. Pray. God, I am sorry that we are so temporal. I repent of my own fleshly desires to be momentarily satisfied and to seek my own happiness or joy or pleasure other than seeking the kingdom. My security, that I seek to build my own security, and that's what matters to me when I say it's not about that. It's about seeking your kingdom and your righteousness. And that you're a loving Father. I thank you, God, that you are not a tyrannical king who suffers from selfishness, evil, and but that you're a loving Father. That surrender and submission to you, there's no greater place of security and joy and peace because you're a loving Father that knows His children, that knows how to lead His children and guide His children, and only does what He does because of your love towards us. This is a sweet, sweet place of submission and surrender. And my rebellion to you only keeps me from experiencing that. God, I ask that you would cause us to realize that this fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the means that rule. That doesn't excuse my fleshly behavior. And it doesn't change the fact that that practically works itself out every day. And where my boots go. And where my eyes look. And where my mind wanders. God, I ask that you would, you know, I should look at that movie again, but it just sometimes sticks to me, this whole that Matrix movie where reality is something so different than what we perceive it to be. And that's the world we live in. That reality is so much different than what we perceive it to be. That your kingdom of God is among us. Your kingdom, the kingdom of God is among us. Your kingdom is among us. What we need is a revelation, the eyes of our hearts to be open, the uncovering of the truth, and surrender and submission to it. You are not an unjust and unfair God. You have desired that no man would perish. You made a way for all to have a right relationship with you. I thank you for choosing us. I thank you for choosing us, God, because no matter what, you chose us. That doesn't mean you didn't choose others. That means they chose to be in rebellion to you. some of the greatest rebellion is experienced right in the midst of the church, right in the midst of religion. With all the right words, with all the right sayings, with all the right compliance to man's standards. And I'm sorry for that, and that makes it hard for us to know what it looks like. What does it mean to walk with you? God, I do pray that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that we would be able to know the hope, that we would be able to know the inheritance, that we would be able to know the richness and greatness of your power towards us. Please, God, I ask for the revelation. That means the peeling back of what exists in truth, not new truth, not a change, but just opening our eyes to what is there, to what is real. We know the words. Intellectually, we have it down. God, I ask that you peel the layers of our hearts away. The light would shine. We'd be able to see from a lit heart the truth, not from a dark heart, not from a deceived heart, not from a masked heart. And we begin to function from that place of enlightened understanding of you. God, I thank you for your greatness. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your grace, your unmerited favor towards us. I ask that somehow you would supersede my stumbling and bumbling and cause us to see the picture that you paint in the first three chapters of Ephesians of the profoundness of a relationship with you. Thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. Thank you for your shed blood that got it done, that finished the work. You're our King, you're our Lord, you're our Savior, you're our Redeemer. Please have your way with us. Amen.